The chapter 5 then of Isaiah this evening, the chapter 5 of Isaiah. And it is good to see each one that's out this evening. And we do pray that each of our hearts will be encouraged even as we look into this passage together. Let's read it then in its entirety, beginning at the verse 1. The Word of God says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp, and the viol, and the tabret, and the pipe, and the wine are in their face, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for a reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, as the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, they shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow. And the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 5, then, for our considerations this evening. And this chapter is one which seeks to summarize all that the prophet has already stated in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. Indeed, as we take a cursory view of the entire opening part of Isaiah, beginning in the chapter 1, that first message he delivered, we combine it then with what we have known him to deliver in chapter 2, 3, and 4, his second message, we see really that this chapter 5 summarizes the entirety of the beginning of the book. We see then repeated themes. And we will be made aware again of things that we have already taken note of. But undoubtedly, this is a chapter that is not simply a rehash of all that we have read or all that has gone before. But rather, it's a useful passage in which graphically depicted for us are the core themes of the messages that the prophet has already delivered. Again, we are brought face to face with the central evidence of the reasons of God's coming judgment. And again, it highlights then those with whom the responsibility of those charges lies. This is described by the majority of commentators as being a parable. It's also been described as a song in which Isaiah sings to his well-beloved. Whatever label you wish to attach to this message, to this monologue as we see it before us, nevertheless, we see just how important it was to the prophet and indeed then to God himself. This was important to the prophet. This was important to God himself. Why? Because the message had to be grasped by the people. And so from the normal and from the primary mode of delivering a message, that of preaching or heralding forth the truth, Isaiah here in this passage turns and moves to a word picture or a song. And in doing so, allows all who hear him to fully grasp what has been delivered and what God has commanded him to impart to the people. Now, none of this for me testifies of a lack of value in preaching. None of it testifies of God's devaluing the mode of preaching, but it does remind us that there is more than one way to skin a cat. And it also testifies to just how passive and unresponsive the people of Isaiah's day must have been. God has always placed an emphasis upon, indeed he's always placed a high value upon, the preaching and the heralding forth of his word. The role of the preacher, the heralder, has always been emphasized as a crucial role, an important role. And beginning from very early in the scriptures, we see that there were those who were commissioned, commanded of God to go and proclaim his word to the people. Whenever we come into the New Testament context, we see once more that God places an emphasis upon the preaching and the teaching of his word. He places an importance upon the very role of the preacher. We only have to look through New Testament scriptures to see just how important they were to the spread of the gospel in the early New Testament church and how God blessed and used the ministry of such men and used it to multiply the church and to see many souls saved. And then when it comes, of course, to the life of a local assembly, Scripture exhorts every believer to bestow to such individuals, preachers and heralders forth of the truth, those who are set apart for such a purpose, well, the assembly at large is exhorted to bestow double honor upon such individuals. And that denotes not only the respect that an assembly should hold such individuals in, but also the measure of appreciation and value that a New Testament Christian should place upon the role of a preacher, upon those who are called to it. The work such an individual is engaged in has always been described as important work, significant work. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 3, stating that God had manifest his word through preaching. Undoubtedly, preaching can be accomplished across a cup of coffee. Undoubtedly, preaching can be engaged in by parents as they proclaim God's word to their children. And undoubtedly, preaching can be undertaken by all as they interact with those God brings them into contact with, and they take that opportunity to speak and to clarify truths from his word. But it is also without question that Scripture records how God, in a special way and a peculiar way, has used preaching in a corporate setting to accomplish his purpose. At such times, warnings were given, repentance was encouraged, decisions were demanded. God's evident blessing upon this method, preaching his word, is seen in so many instances. But in your mind, perhaps it's wise to use the instance of Jonah's preaching to Nineveh or Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, of primary examples of how great things were accomplished as a man was faithful and God was at work. Now, I say all of that because I'm seeking to stress that the normal mode of preaching was ordained by God. It is something which God has chosen to bless right down through the generations, and may he continue to bless even in our day also. He has used it to accomplish his purpose. And he has used it then to communicate his word. But whilst preaching, whilst heralding forth the truth, has always been the default mode, it was, however, not the only mode. God has blessed and used other modes of presentation. And indeed, his servants have at various times employed other modes of presentation and been used of God in great ways to accomplish great things. We see both of this existent in the life of our Lord. For in his life and ministry, we know, of course, that there were many instances of him preaching the truth. But there were also just as many instances of him using parables to communicate that truth, conjuring up those word pictures in the minds of those who gathered around him, and using that then to cement and to solidify that concept of truth that he was seeking to impart. And so throughout Scripture, we see the employment of parables to convey truth in a way that the hearer would more readily understand. And Isaiah chapter 5 is a case in point. And the use of this mode, that of a parable, that of conjuring up a word picture in order to illustrate the point, in order to prove the point, testifies to me that the people were being left without excuse. For those who hadn't listened to Isaiah in his opening messages as he stood before the people, he now was using all means available, and at the beginning of his ministry, he was ensuring that everyone would be fully aware of what was coming and why it was coming. Now, a parable is defined for us as a story cast alongside key truth, all with the aim of illustrating that very truth. As a child, you may have heard this definition: it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And once again, we are reminded of how it employs everyday identifiable themes to communicate and to illustrate key truth that God would have the hearer to grasp. That's what we're dealing with here tonight. A picture conjured up using what would have been identifiable to the Jew in Isaiah's day, and God was using that to solidify the truth that Isaiah has previously communicated. Now, it's widely held that the parable recorded here in chapter 5 is also rehearsed in Matthew's Gospel chapter 21, Mark's Gospel chapter 12, and Luke's Gospel chapter 20. We don't have time tonight to cross-reference, but I would suggest that it's a worthwhile exercise for you to be engaged in your own time. And perhaps that's something that many will take on board even as we seek to study God's word. But as we come to consider this parable, let's then begin in the verse 1. And let's see how that Isaiah here highlights to us that there's no doubt as to whom the author of this word that he's communicating, this song that he's singing, and also to whom the song was directed. He says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved have a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." This was a message from God. And this was all a testimony of God's grace, of God's love, and God's favor, of which Israel and Judah had been the recipients. So from the beginning, we identify God as being the well-beloved. Israel and Judah as being the vineyard. And God's blessing and favor is illustrated in the term a very fruitful hill, found there at the end of verse 1. God's blessing and favor is that which they have enjoyed, that which has been bestowed to them, and is summarized up in that saying, the very fruitful hill that was known. Canaan has always been associated with fertility, with abundance. Consider the cluster of grapes in the story of the 12 spies. Consider the words of God himself describing Canaan as a land flowing with milk and honey. And so as he took Israel and as he planted them in the land, he blessed them in a place that was indeed very fruitful. Now, verse 2 goes on to communicate his continued provision for them. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Borders were established. Security was assured. That which had the potential to hinder their full enjoyment and utilization of the land was removed by God. Now, spiritually, this was also known. Undoubtedly, they knew the driving out of many of their enemies. Undoubtedly, they knew the provision of God and peace and safety in the borders and the security of the land. But spiritually, they also knew the reality of being a called out people, a set apart people, a people assured of his divine protection, a people who were given a law, a people who were commanded to be monotheistic, and a people who were assured then the blessing of God as they obeyed all of this. And so spiritually and practically, they were those in possession of the choicest vine. They were those in possession of the very fruitful hill. Everything needed to be fruitful, abundant, and blessed, it was theirs. They were in God's eyes a people above all other peoples. The tower that's mentioned there in the middle of verse 2, that symbolized godly leaders. The establishment of Jerusalem, the political capital, and also the spiritual epicenter of God's presence and his blessing. Now, all of these things came to full reality during the reigns of David and Solomon. History recorded how that peace on every hand was afforded to David in his latter years. And how then in the days of Solomon that temple was constructed to be the dwelling place of the presence of God, but also where worship and sacrifice could be made unto God. And so just looking back would have reminded Israel, would have reminded the people of Judah, that reality testified to him doing exactly as he said he would. But what about the people? What about the vine? Were the results known? Was the expected fruit found? God had done everything necessary. The choicest vine should have brought forth then the choicest fruit. But did it? Not at all. This is how Isaiah began in the chapter 1, was it not? How has the faithful city become an harlot, he asked. And here God, in the use of this parable, was asking exactly the same question, using a visual depiction of a vineyard with a choice vine and the incredulity that instead of grapes, wild grapes were known. It was a reminder that instead of a faithful wife, an harlot. This was not the purpose for which this vineyard had been instituted. This was not the result expected from all the work, all the investment. And so when using this to communicate truth about the nation, God is articulating that they as a people had been blessed, providentially provided for, all with the desire that they would shine brightly for God and would display His love and grace and truth to a heathen world. But instead, chapter 1 and the verse 4, Isaiah said they were a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Jeremiah recorded a similar message in chapter 2 of his book of prophecy in the verse 21, whenever he testifies of the Lord, saying, I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? What should have been a reality was not. And so God asks the question in verses 4 and 5, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. God, through the prophet, asks, what more could I have done? Why has it turned out this way? And so the sentence is passed, and in verse 5, he tells him that because of all that has occurred in the land, because they had forgotten their God, because they had rebelled against their God, because they had proved to be unfaithful, God would remove the divine protection that they had enjoyed. Peace was established, remember, at the end of David's reign. This peace was enjoyed then throughout the reign of Solomon and also continued by and large in the early days of the divided kingdom. And when specifically relating that testimony of peace to the city of Jerusalem and to the nation of Judah, they had known a special measure, an extra measure of that provision of peace and security. But now all of that would be no longer. Now they would be exposed, vulnerable, wide open to attack. He says, I'll break down the wall. It shall be trodden down. Again, the imagery used is in keeping with what would have been the known reality of vineyards in that day. The vineyards of that day were protected by both a hedge and a wall, used to ensure that wild animals could not get in, used to ensure that trespassers and thieves could not get in. But now God says it's all gone. And so he says, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. So not only was his divine protection gone, but his divine provision. No longer would the nation flourish. No longer would it be the envy of the nations around. No longer would it know wealth and prosperity. No, it was all gone. God was going to lay waste to the land. And in place of that fertility, in place of that abundance, in place of that assured crop that came year after year, the evidence of his curse would be present. Note the briars and the thorns. That's what's mentioned in verse 6. These remain to be the evidence of God's curse because of sin. When man sinned in the garden, God proclaimed the curse upon the ground. In Genesis 3, in the verse 17, he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And in verse 18 of the same chapter, he said, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. This was all after, remember, that man's sin had been exposed. This was all after even that knowledge of a sin had entered into the world. And so these thorns, these thistles, these briars that are referenced here, this was all a sign of God's displeasure. It was all a sign of God's judgment. And Judah would see the evidence of his wrath. They would see the evidence of his judgment, not only at the hand of the enemy, but also very especially at the lack of blessing and abundance. And remember, this is all because of their sin, their choices, their rebellion. Proverbs 24, in the verses 30 and 31, the wise man wrote, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles. It had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. And so the land that once knew the blessing of God, the land that once thrived because of the provision of God, it was now going to be simply depicted as a land of the slothful, a land of the men void of understanding. God's displeasure, the judgment of God. I don't have time to take it to its fullest conclusion, but just think for a moment about the thorns. Because the thorns have always been, right throughout Scripture, that sign of the curse of God because of sin. But don't we remember week by week the one who came? And unbeknown, no doubt, to the Roman soldier who plaited it, but nevertheless wore a crown of thorns. And truly, that was a part of his being made a curse for us, of bearing our curse. The crown of thorns that was used to mock and belittle him, but the crown of thorns that was also being used of God to remind us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Because as he hung and suffered on that tree, he wore the crown of the curse. In verse 7, God provides clarity to the parable just in case any confusion persisted as to the characters of the account. Israel and Judah, it's all about you. This is a summary of your condition, your present reality, your future. God has looked upon you. What he desired to see, that of righteousness, the Bible tells us, that of judgment, evidences that his law was being held in high regard, that it was having the desired effect in the hearts and lives of the people. But instead of that righteousness, instead of that judgment, he beheld oppression. He beheld a cry. And so judgment is pronounced. The result of all your sin, Judah, across the nation, is devastation. Hosea 10 in the verse 1 summarizes it like this. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Now the rest of the chapter is dominated by six woes. And these detail extensively the sins that the people are engaged in. Once more, as was seen in Isaiah's preaching up until this point, God is providing here ample evidence to support the charges, to justify the judgment. We'll summarize them as we make our way through them. But in verses 8 to 10, we see God deal with the pursuit of more. Covetousness. That which was forbidden by the law, but that which was seemingly practiced on every hand. Here were those who have taken what does not belong to them. They're in focus. He says, woe to them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. They've done so for self-serving reasons. They've established monopolies of land, of houses and vineyards. all at the detriment of those less fortunate than they, and all in direct contravention of God's law. We all know the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." But also alongside that, there were various parts of the Levitical law itself that spoke very much against what was going on in the land. And so God pronounces judgment. He says grand houses will be empty. They'll be abandoned. They'll be left to waste and to ruin. Fields and vineyards shall be underproductive, bringing forth harvests that don't exceed 10% of what should have been anticipated. God was very much going to put his hand upon all that they had, all that they owned. Why? Because the sin of wanting more was rampant in their lives. Verses 11 through 17 deal with overindulgence and gluttony. It says, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, that till wine inflame them." Drunkenness is in view. The pursuing to excess, that which stupefies, that which numbs. But continue on in verse 12, and we see also that their feasts are in view, times whenever partying and feasting and drinking are enjoyed. These people are engaged in such activities simply to provide only temporal, sensual pleasure. But the Bible tells us that the very next day, they do the same. They're never satisfied, never content, and all at the expense of doing what God required of them, and ironically, doing what truly did satisfy. He says, "Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." You see, Paul describes such as were depicted in verses 11 and 12 as being lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But now God says that such individuals would know captivity, famine, thirst, need, humbling. Look in verse 15, "The mean man shall be brought down. The mighty man shall be humbled. The eyes of the lofty shall be humbled." In chapter 2, we noted how that God foretold of that day whenever the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, according to verse 11 of chapter 2. And then also in verses 12 and following of chapter 2, he said, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." And that's the evidence of verses 15 and 16. "The mean man shall be brought down, the mighty man shall be humbled, the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted." It's a reminder to us that that which a man sows, that shall he also reap. But in verse 14, we also see the spiritual outcome. For there we have a well-known verse, I would suggest, that simply reads like this: "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it." The spiritual outcome of all of this is eternal death. Scores of those who had been provided with every opportunity to do right, to walk right, to know what it was to be right before God, would find their deserved place in hell. The sinner characterized by all that is against God, indeed all that's deplorable to God. Manward and man-made glory, excess, pride, frivolity, and temporal pleasure. That sinner would be dead. Spiritually dead. Condemned to hell forever. Verse 17 then, he goes on to speak to the future. He says, "The lambs feed after their manner, the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat." This is a future that begins in Isaiah's day, but I suggest to you continues to our day. It's been diminished slightly since the establishment of the state of Israel, But nevertheless, what the Lord is foretelling of here is that the land would be home to foreign nations. And those foreign heathen nations would enjoy that which the land offered, that which rightly did belong and does belong to the Jew. And that's why he says, the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Verse 18 and verse 19 deal with scoffers. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. These are men and women who are bound by sin. They're wedded to their sin. They live their lives openly defiant and zealous in their pursuit of pleasure and plenty of it. Such is their attitude that they mock the warnings given by Isaiah and other faithful servants of God. They deride the name by which God is revealed. He's the Holy One. Well, let him prove it, they say. Come on, bring the judgment on and let us see what he's all about. What an attitude. But sadly, very present still to our day. All around us are people wedded to sin, who are zealously engaged in the pursuit of even more sin, and who in doing so mock the warnings shared from platforms just like this. Warnings that remind them that God will not forever be mocked. But yet all around us are those who say, where is your God? Sure, we've heard for over 2,000 years now that he's going to come back again. We've heard all the warnings of judgment all of our lives. How about we bring it on and see if God's really true to his word? The scripture reminds such tonight, woe. Fast approaching is your day of woe. Verse 20, the Bible here deals with compromisers and deniers. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. These are statements, of course, that are equally applicable in our day. As Isaiah looks and beholds, sin was rampant. Sin was being facilitated by those with political authority, those with spiritual authority. And so God says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Little needs to be said, surely, to convince you that this is also a true reflection of our nation and society. Sin abounds in every hand. Sin's facilitated by political and spiritual authority today. Sin is redefined now as a goal to attain, a badge of honor, a sign of a well-rounded, balanced individual able to be inclusive, able to support and accept diversity of any kind. That's the world in which we live. Psychology textbooks of the 1980s have been made redundant because in a list of disorders or less than desirable behaviors, out of 20 named, only 3 remain to be illegal in our day. Incest, pedophilia, and bestiality. Homosexuality, cross-dressing, gender dysphoria, adultery, polygamy, intimate fluidity, spiritism, witchcraft, all now considered acceptable. All now considered part of modern-day British society. Part of modern-day expectations when it comes to family, relationships, worship, and lifestyle choices. The question must be asked, in reality, how much longer will the last 3 survive? 2 recent editorials in Scottish medical journals referred to paedophilia as minor attraction and incest as parental attraction, arguing that those who present as exhibiting such internal emotions and desires should not be condemned, but rather encouraged to find a meaningful, positive way to live life in a complementary way to their desires. Evil is now called good. The very extremities of evil, the depths of human depravity, will soon be called good. That's the world in which we live. The key phrase to me, actually, in that verse is the very last phrase. Because the devil has successfully wrapped up sin in shiny packaging. And it's all presented now as that which is sweet, that which will satisfy, but in reality proves to be that which is bitter, that which results in damaging and long-lasting emotional distress as individuals bear burdens of heavy regrets throughout their lives. And notice how that the one thing that does satisfy, that which is sweet to the taste and produces long-lasting, everlasting sweetness in the life of those who receive, that which we're proclaiming tonight is now characterized by the world and the God of this world as being bitter and undesirable. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." That's what God's word affords, but yet that's what's undesired by the masses in the world in which we live. Verse 21 deals with pride. Now, this is something that they've been continually charged with and accused of throughout this book already. Haughty, lofty, mincing as they go, they'd failed to heed Solomon's exhortation in Proverbs 3 in the verse 5 when he said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." Or in the verse 7 when he said, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, depart from evil." And so now God says, woe. Verse 22 to verse 25 deal with injustice. Those with the ability to effect positive change, the ability to guide in a God-honoring way, just hadn't done so. "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." Corruption exists now. The very same men were more concerned with their own desires, their own status. They were living lives of excess and indulgence. They're no longer capable, nor indeed interested, in fulfilling the mandate of their role. And thus the entire nation suffers because injustice prevails. God says, woe. His judgment is coming. His anger has been kindled. His hand is moved against them. He says in verses 24 and 25 how all of this will be accomplished. By natural disaster they will suffer. By the absence of divine protection and provision they will suffer. At the hand of their enemies they will suffer. This will be sustained through many generations, because it says for all of this at the end of verse 25, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The remainder of the chapter deals with how all of this shall unfold. Again, it is my interpretation that Isaiah is seeing not only an imminent day of judgment for his own people, of his own generation, but he's also foreseeing a day in which the Lord himself shall return and make war and judge the earth. It says in verse 26, "He'll lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. Behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. None shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken." God's going to use the nations to make war against Israel. And these nations are going to be so zealous in their task that nothing's going to hinder them. They're going to be, as it were, soldiers who are untouched by the basic things that you and I suffer from, tiredness and from fatigue. They're going to be so intent on doing what is God has commissioned them to do against Israel as he hisses and they gather at his request. The end of the verse in verse 30. tells us that as all of this is unfolding in the nation, that the Jew is going to lift up his eyes. And as he looks to the earth, he's going to see no hope of delivery, no hope of victory. And even as he lifts his eye to the sky, it's going to be impossible for him to perceive delivery from it also. What a predicament. What a predicament they had come to. What a predicament they will come to. What an awful culmination of their sin and God's wrath they will arrive at. This is, remember, all because they would not hear, all because they would not turn, all because they would not repent, all because they would not remember the Lord their God. Now, time for application doesn't exist, but let me, in summary, just leave you with this. All of the sins mentioned here are very much alive and well in our world today. And all of these things can be found in your heart and mind. And so tonight, as you search your own heart, is there evidence of covetousness there? Always wanting more, never content? Is there evidence of overindulgence and gluttony found? Is there evidence of scoffing at God's word, God's warnings found in your heart? Are you someone who says, that'll never happen to me? Is there evidence of compromise and denial of truth, the facilitating of sin, the appeasement of societal trends? Is there evidence of pride existence? Is there evidence of injustice existent? If there is, root it out. Deal with it. For God will not forever be silent, and the harvest of sin and deception will be reaped. Before we close, it's also worth mentioning that there's no doubt that God is permitting the enemy to prevail in our day. They're in the ascendancy, and sin is rampant on every hand. But we must never allow ourselves to believe that we are found in exactly the same set of circumstances as the Jew is in verse 30. Because their failure to identify hope and to be assured of victory stems from their rejection of the Messiah. Their refusal to believe the gospel. The God of this world has blinded their eyes, and their own pride and their own self-confidence means that they cannot perceive the truth as revealed in the Word of God. And so they will live right until the end without any confidence of God fulfilling His Word or Christ coming to their aid. But not so you and me. We can be confident. We know that no matter how bad it gets or how dark the hour may be, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and washed us from our sin. And He is the captain of our salvation, and through Him we shall overcome, because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And so I encourage you tonight, don't be downhearted. Don't be anxious, don't be fearful, and most certainly don't subscribe to the devil's lies of inevitable defeat. But rather, lift up your eyes onto the hills. From whence does come your help? Your help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. May God bless His word to our hearts tonight. We'll just close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that Thou wouldst be pleased to write Thy word upon our hearts. And in days, O Lord, whenever it is nigh on impossible to see how anything of good can come of the situation we find ourselves in, and of the slope that this world and indeed our nation seems to be sliding so quickly down, help us, O Lord, to glean afresh from Thy word, that word of hope that reminds us that God is still on the throne and that all things are under His control. And Lord, it's all going according to plan. And one day, soon, very soon, You will prove victorious. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be ever watchful, both without and most especially within our own hearts. Help us, O Lord, to guide or to guard our walk and to ensure that there is nothing between us and thee, so that when thou dost come, our lamps may be trimmed and we may be ready to rise to meet thee. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.